we need to get a handle on that. So when we come to terms with reality, we see that there's this great contrast between sinful man and a holy God. It just is. The reason, or the way that God has determined to deal with this, is by sending the Redeemer. And of course, that's what all of the scripture is about the Redeemer. In other words, it's about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's as simple as that. So we need to understand, though, again, going back and looking at that, and that's what we've been doing, and getting a clearer understanding. So we began looking at the bad news, and that's man's condition according to God's word, not according to man's evaluation. It doesn't matter what denomination, it doesn't matter what religion, it doesn't matter what seminary or college or anything else or philosophy. We need to understand man's condition according to God's word. And of course, you can see there that it's under the term of bad news, and that's pretty much because it's true. The first part of that, we looked at the fact that because of man in the state of sin, that he is physically alive, because we're doing things that are contrary to God's word, but we're spiritually dead. This was a condition passed on to us from our first parents, Adam and Eve, in removing themselves from God and failing to adhere by his purposes and his plans. They separated themselves from God. And what we've seen throughout history is the direct consequences of that. This is where we have disease and we have deformity. We have death. We have decay. All those really bad words. Where did they start? Well, when man was separated from his creator, who is life, well, things didn't turn out so well. And human history is the written record that God's word is accurate. So we looked at that, the first thing, and then we looked at the cause of spiritual death, and of course, that's sin. And we looked at the two definitions, both in the Hebrew, chata, and then the Greek, hamartia, which both mean to miss or go wide of the mark. There's a standard that God has. We're going to really get into that concept of standard this evening. But what it means is that we fall very far short of that. We don't even come close to it. It's an archery term because it comes from shooting an arrow at a target, and that's the idea. So it means to miss or go wide of the mark. It can actually also, the other part of that definition would be to fall short of, okay? But that's what the cause of spiritual death is, sin. Sin is what separates us from God, and it will do so even as believers. If we live in sin, though we have a relationship with the Lord, we'll find ourselves distant from him. And what's interesting about that is seldom do we find our way back. It's usually him that comes looking for us. And that's the really neat thing about it. Then we looked at last week, we looked at the root cause of sin. And that is ultimately, it's a rebellious heart. And we define that simply as obeying and pleasing ourselves, which is in opposition to pleasing God. You can't do both. We can't do ours, please ourselves, because what we desire is contrary to God. And so as we moved on last week, we took a closer look at this concept of the heart. We used this verse in Genesis 6:5 with the principle of, biblical interpretation, the first mention, and this is where it is. And it shows up in Genesis chapter 6. And we talked last week that Genesis chapter 6 is not a good chapter at all, because it's the chapter of a multitude of things that were taking place that caused God to say, to get to the point, that is, to where he said, enough. And he brings the flood. So that's where we first find this. And this is the result. The view, God's perspective on man at that point is what leads to the flood. That and a couple other things. And we looked at that in our study in Genesis and even in Exodus, as well as Deuteronomy. So we won't take the time to really look at that now. But this is what the verse says. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man, and that is mankind as a whole, that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that, notice, every intent, his intentions themselves, of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continuously. So this was an ongoing process, something that was in the heart of man to be this. And it just got further and further and further away from God until, as we said earlier, God said, that's enough. Okay. We looked at the what the word heart means in the Hebrew. It is lev, is how you would actually say that. It is used by Strong's definition very widely of the feelings, the will, and even the intellect. In other words, it's the center. It's the who, the what we are really at our core. Now, don't get confused, because sometimes you'll see guys translate this Hebrew word as leb with a V, B and a V. It just depends on whether they're European Jews or whether they're Orthodox Jews, because it has to all do with a specific little dot. We won't get into the Hebrew on this. It's not necessary. But just don't get confused. Say, well, Rick said it was lev, and this commentary is saying it's leb. It's the same thing. The B and the V in the Hebrew language are the same letter, except there's a dot in the B. And there's no dot in this, and so that's why it literally should be lev, but we're not European Jews. Okay? heart in the Greek is cardia. It's obvious. We get cardiac from it, cardiology, cardiologist. Anybody that studies the heart, that's where our word comes from. But it's not in both, whether it's in the Greek or in the Hebrew, the word has nothing to do with the physical. The muscle that we know anatomically is a part of the body. It's not talking about that. Okay, it's talking about that inner person, and we looked at that last week of who we are on the inside, in our spirit, our soul, and our soul, which is our mind, our will, and our emotions. And whatever we align our spirit with, whether it's the spirit of disobedience or the spirit of truth, that stores up in our heart within us, and it overflows. And that's why out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It's speaking what it has treasured, what it stores up. So that's what the idea of the treasures of the heart are. So when we look this evening, we're going to look now at the fourth aspect of this, that man's sin condition is universal. So what we're talking about here is that mankind as a whole, all right, there's no exceptions. This was a problem that the Jews of Jesus' day in particular, and to some degree still have. They think because they are simply descendants of Abraham that they're okay before God. And that's what John chapter 3 is all about, is because there was, you know, ultimately was Jesus is saying, no, who, where you were born and who you were born with has nothing to do with it. You must be born again. All right? So that's what's being described there. But for the Jews, they really felt as though because they were descendants of Abraham, that this made them in good standing with God. But Jesus, as well as the rest of the scripture, teaches that's not necessarily the case. So what we're going to look at now is in Job chapter 15. And I know some people say, well, this is one of Job's friends who is, you know, should we be quoting scripture from this individual? It's in the scripture. Okay? So, and even if it is, these words are spoken by one of Job's friends who were accusing his situation of being the fact that he had some hidden sin, secret sin that he didn't want to tell everybody. And they're saying, the evidence is in your life. And he kept saying, I'm not, I didn't do these things. And these guys keep coming after him till you get to the later chapters in Job. And I love it when God starts to speak to the group as a whole. And he said, who is this that darkens my counsel? Who is that that's speaking as if he understands? And he's speaking to the friends of Job. But this happens to be one of those guys, named by the guy by the name of Eliphaz. And this is what he said. So whether you want to say, well, he's, you know, we shouldn't really trust what he says, he's clearly got the right picture. So we're going to use what he says. So in Job chapter 15, this is what Eliphaz has to say, starting in verse 14. What is man that he could be pure? And he was born of a woman that he could be righteous? If God puts no trust in his saints, ooh, and the heavens are not pure in his sight, hence the need for a new heavens and a new earth. Again, we have to get this concept out of our mind that heaven is great and everything there is not. It is not. There's the accuser of the brethren as we sit here tonight, standing before the throne of God, accusing you and I. He has not yet been cast out. So heaven has its issues as well. There's a whole other side of that. Read Psalm 82 and you can figure out that God's heavenly council, they failed in their dominion over the responsibility in the spiritual realm that God gave them, just as much as man failed in the responsibility of dominion within the physical realm. So the heavens are not pure in his sight. How much less man, who is abominable and filthy, who drinks iniquity like water? Now, this is a really important statement because the idea here, and I know that you guys have heard me teach this several times, if a person is without food and water for a number of days, not because they've chosen to, in other words, in a fast, but if they have been removed from food and drink, and then both are provided at the end of this, it's common knowledge that it's not the food that the person is going to go for, it's the water. Because the water sustains life. Food is necessary, yes, but you will always gravitate, if somebody after you're starving for a couple of weeks lays steak and lobster out in front of you in a big old jug of water, trust me, you're going to go for the water. How do we know? Because right now as I'm saying this, I'm like so thirsty, my tongue is sticking to my mouth. So the idea of thirst here is that the one thing besides oxygen itself that man craves is that of water. And he's saying he craves iniquity in the same way he craves water. This is the character of man. This is man's sinful condition. This is man as a whole, not as individuals. This is what their accusation was against Job. You're saying the opposite, Job. You're saying that you're pure in God's sight, but no man is pure. But that wasn't what Job was saying. Okay, so, and we don't have time to develop that whole thing, but nevertheless, so clearly here, so note that this is exactly opposite of the blessed in the Beatitudes, all right? Those that hunger and thirst for righteousness. Everything else pales in comparison. In their journey in life, the one thing that drives them on is hungering and thirsting, both the second and the third most necessary things in life, because oxygen, you have to have oxygen. If you don't have oxygen, you're not going to really care about water and food. But that's what's being described here. So these two things, and Jesus has said, is that person is blessed. That person is content. That person is where they want to be. That are hungering and thirsting, and it's a continuous hungering and thirsting. It's not, you know, a one-time thing. But this is just the opposite of what Eliphaz is saying. And then in 1 Kings chapter 8, and when they sin against you, this is Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple. After David had gone and Solomon builds the temple, this is what 1 Kings chapter 8 is. And when they, that is the nations, or people that are going to come to this place to worship God, when they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to the land of the enemy, far or near. So the point of the passage here, and it goes on, and actually I spoke, this is actually speaking of the Jews. He's going to get into the Gentiles later, the nations coming. But he's saying this, when they do that, and you deliver them over for discipline, and they take them captive, then the reason that's going to happen, because there's no one that does not sin. This is Solomon saying this. Right? So again, the idea of sin is universal. There is no one ever from creation to the present is what's being described here. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 9. Who can say, I have made my heart clean? I am pure from my sin. Well, obviously, nobody can say this. No person that has ever drawn breath can make this statement except for Yeshua himself, Jesus himself. He's the only one. And yet there were people out there that claim that they can. We dealt with this issue with some people. No, I've got some water. Thanks, Trev. We had some people in Belize. They were wonderful people. They were really good. But their teaching was just wacky. And they were this sinless perfection group. That they had gotten to a place in their relationship with God where they no longer sinned. And it was like, it was just crazy to think that. Because I reminded them, well, the very fact that you're saying that shows that you're in sin because you're not listening to what God said, because nobody can say this. There is no one who does not sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory. We're going to get to that here in a second. For there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. So much for sinless perfection, right? If that was the case, then we wouldn't need God's Spirit, right? We just wouldn't. The whole point of God's Spirit and His Word is to guide us on our path. Keep that word guide in mind as we move on here this evening. So this is God's verdict on mankind. And then notice it's Ecclesiastes, so Solomon speaking again. Then Paul, it's not just an Old Testament principle, this is a New Testament principle. This, of course, if you know, is a huge part of what we call the Romans' road to salvation, and the use of the particular set of scriptures to deal with a person that's lost. And this is one of the verses that comes. And this is Paul writing to the church at Rome. Look, as it is written, there's none righteous. No, not one. Literally, nobody is righteous, not even one. Okay? There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. It's just the way that it is. They just don't. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So much for those that say, well, all in the scripture doesn't always mean all. You ever talk to those people? Yeah, well, that's kind of a dumb thing to say based on this. You just can't come to that verdict or that conclusion. Then in Galatians, a sister letter to the Romans, Paul once again says, but the scripture has confined all under sin. Right? There was a reason for that, so that redemption could be universal as well, to any that would receive it, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe, who receive and act upon what they believe in what God has done for them. And if that's the case, then it should be evident in their lifestyle. Sunday morning, we're going to be really diving into these the parables of the kingdom, and we're going to be looking at the sower, the parable of the sower, and what is really being said there, because in all honesty, we've hacked that thing up, and we're not getting what is being said there. The idea of those who believe, what does it mean to believe? If you actually believe, then it should be evident, not in what you say, but in what you do. This is what James said. Don't tell me about your faith. I don't want to hear about your faith, man. Now, this is obviously a Rick paraphrase, but this is what he said. If you have faith, I will see it in your life. Stop telling me about it. Show me. Put your money where your mouth is, we would say. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise of faith in Christ might be given to those who believe in him. Everybody's in the same boat. You want to escape that situation, God has provided the means. That's the good news that we're going to get to. So here's a little, you know, a little teaser, as if we don't really know, but you get the idea, okay? So this is really important stuff. So scripture has revealed that all men are in the same boat, right? We're dead spiritually, therefore separated from God, and that's a consequence of sin. And sin is a consequence of a rebellious heart, and the rebellious heart and sin is why we find ourselves separated from God, in need of a Redeemer to bring us back into relationship with Him. We call that the doctrine of reconciliation, bringing us back into fellowship because we've been away from it. So this is how God describes the condition of man in His Word. Now, I'm reading this, obviously, because you have it in your notes, but you get the idea. It's not a very attractive picture. Man disagrees with God's perspective. Mankind, when we're speaking of men and women from the past, throughout the ages, and even today, honestly don't think, that they are as bad or rebellious as the scripture portrays them to be. I mean, that's everywhere. Everybody thinks they're okay. But it's clear that that's simply not the case. The reason is that rather than comparing themselves with God's perspective or with His standards for them, they instead compare themselves to others, right? It's always easy to find others who are more sinful to God than themselves. Most will agree that this standard of God describes others, but not themselves. Now, this is at the heart of what we call today religion. This is a huge, important part for us to remember, that religion always seeks the approval or acceptance of God. That's what religion does. But the scripture was completely opposite of that. We can't please Him. We have to recognize who we are, and then we have to, by faith, which we just read, receive God's solution for our problem, which, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, that's the difference. Religion, God, I will come to God, and God will accept me for who I am. Because I read these books, I sing these songs, I wear these clothes, I follow these leaders. You know, fill in the blank. You get the idea. That's a religious perspective. I will come to God and he will accept me for who I am. But the opposite for those that understand the need of redemption says, no, I can't come to God. God must come to me. So one is religion, one is relationship. Now let's go back just outside of the garden to the story of two brothers, the first two that we read of, Cain and Abel. What was the story about Cain and Abel? Cain is religious. I will come to God with whatever sacrifice I deem, and he will accept me. Whereas Abel said, I will come to God with the sacrifice he requires. Well, what ended up happening? Religion couldn't handle relationship. Surely there has to be things that you have to do. Right? It's the work of my hands. I have tilled the field. I have planted the field. I have watered the field. I have protected the field. I have harvested the field. Surely this is acceptable to God. And what does God say? No. And he reminds Cain of that. Remember? Why are you walking around, I would say it this way, with droopy lip syndrome? Well, guess I'll go eat worms. God won't accept me. And what does God say? If you just do what I've asked you to do, everything's going to be fine. If you don't, sin is lying at the door. And its desire is to have you, to consume you. So you've got religion and relationship immediately after what we call the fall. Immediately after being removed from God's presence, Adam has a man in his image. His name is Cain. Now, the interesting thing about this story is that we don't know how old these guys were. Obviously, old enough to fight and for the older brother to murder the younger. So, you know, let's assume 30 years old. Could have been older, could have been younger. We just don't know. But the point is this. For whatever previous times or years that Cain had, he was bringing what was required. Right? Because we only read of the one time. So it appears that during that time Cain was doing this, he was disgruntled that he had to approach God, and he had finally gotten to the point that said, no, I'm not approaching God like this anymore. I'm a farmer, not a shepherd. God knows this. I will bring to God the work of my hands, and God will accept me for what I have done. Is that not an absolutely clear definition of religion? Of course it is. Has anything changed? Religion will always try to snuff out relationship, because relationship says it's about me and him. Mostly him and what he has done for me. And religion says, oh, no, it can't be that simple. Again, there has to be this, 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 and there has to be this. And it will not tolerate those who don't see it their way. And so what I'm talking about here is this causes or brings the perspective to where we start to look horizontally and start comparing ourselves with one another as to what rung of the ladder we find ourselves on. I mean, we all know in here, I'm the pastor of the church. I'm on rung number 8. Some of you are at 7, some of you are at 6. Travis is on 1, right? You see, that's what religion does. On our journey to God, as we climb the ladder, I'm higher than... Stop. It's just dumb. But people actually think this. We see it today. We certainly have seen it throughout history. I mean, that this idea of comparatively looking in the horizontal. You see, if we would lose the horizontal perspective, which is very difficult for us to do because it's comfortable to be there, I'm okay with God because I'm better than so-and-so, right? I keep 8 of the 10 commandments. He only keeps 4. I'm more acceptable to God. And I know we do. We all do this. It's horrible. But we got to lose the horizontal and get back to the vertical perspective. The vertical perspective is compare yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're going to find out exactly where you stand. But the cool thing is, when you find that you're lacking, no matter how far you reach, you can't reach him. But that's what's cool about the scripture. You don't have to, because he has reached to us. Again, relational. Cain and Abel, religion, relation. The rest of the scripture, religion, relation. Jesus in New Testament times, fighting with the religious of his day. Well, that defines it right there. That's the problem that they had with them. Their religion had elevated their tradition, and Jesus was saying, no, it's Torah is the truth, not your traditions. That's the whole thing of healing the guy on the Sabbath. And later on, we're going to see in Matthew as it goes through, this is the struggle. It was a religious saying, that's wrong. You guys are wrong. Doesn't he know? Shouldn't he have not done this? You know, it just goes on and on. That's what religion does. It's a bunch of finger pointing. That's what it does. It's nothing new. It started with Cain and Abel. Something changed in Cain to where he determined that from now on, I'm going to God on my terms and he'll accept me. Religion. Abel, no, I'll go to God on his terms and he'll accept me. And that's exactly what happened. The bad news, man's problem. Now we're in the second part of this. It's called the law. Okay, now I'm going to define this as we move through. I don't want to do this right now. So knowing the condition of man from God's perspective, and we do that by understanding his word, we realize how bad off man really is. We call that depravity. Remember we defined it, I can't remember if it was last week or the week before. How do we define depravity? You can give your big theological thing, which is fine. But to me, I'm a pretty simple dude. It means rotten to the core. Depravity. And it's everywhere evident. As we study the Bible more and more, we realize that man's pride and self-centeredness was at the root of the original fall and continues to be the root of all forms of sin today. God says, don't do this, because if you do this, you're going to separate yourself from me. You're really going to separate yourself. Remember, we look at that, tamot chamot in the Hebrew. You're not just going to die, separate. You're really going to die, separate. You shall die. You shall surely die, right? We see that in the English. So, once we are born again, all of the scriptures presented in part one make perfect sense because it starts to make sense of us. This is how we come to know our need of a savior. How important a redeemer is. Because we can't help ourselves. Right? If we're to get back to God, we're going to need external help. We can't do it. Religion says we can, but the scripture says you can't. Once we were going, all the scriptures put in part one make perfect sense. But the unbeliever just doesn't think that the description applies to him. Therefore, God, knowing that pride is at the root, gave a tool to mankind to show us our true condition. Now, you probably already know where this is headed. You want to think that you're this way before God? That everything is hunky-dory? Well, God gives us what we call the law. But let's look at what it really means. Because of man's pride, he will always measure his goodness by measuring himself against others. We've already said that. What God has shown man is that he must compare himself with God and God alone. Only as you look at your goodness in comparison to God can we see our true condition, and it's horrible. Since he is the one we will ultimately stand before and compare ourselves to after our physical death, it is essential that we compare ourselves to him now in this life to see where we stand. Okay? Because of his great mercy and grace, He has provided a simple way to do this so we can see ourselves if we meet his standard of righteousness and goodness. That standard of measured is called the Torah, okay? Or slash, we understand that as law. So what we call the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, okay, five books, the Greek term for that, penta, is five, Pentateuch, the five writings, the five books, okay? But for the Jews, before the Greeks even came along, those five books comprised Torah, okay? That's interesting, and this isn't a big thing, but that my Hebrew teacher always talks about this. He said, you English speakers, you always say Torah, with the emphasis on Torah, but it's not, it's Torah. Because Ah obviously has to do with Yehovah. So the emphasis is on God, on the Lord himself. Anyway, take it or leave it. But so Torah or the law, well, what does it mean? We're going to see that it means something completely different than we understand. Now, our definition of this is very different than when they said law to what they mean. We're going to see that in a minute. But literally, how you define Torah is instructions or teaching. Oh, so wait a minute. The law, the Torah, all five books, right? Is a book of instruction. Yes. Yes, it is. And we're going to see the because commandments comes in that, and we're going to see, and I know some of us know because you were with the Deuteronomy study and some of the other things, that what's really interesting when you get this, when you talk about commands or you talk about Torah or law, if you're using the word law, as long as you understand what it means, the instructions, it is always used in the context of a path. Always. It's incredible when you start to realize that. This is why nearly every reference to Torah refers to a path. It provides the instructions and encouragement for keeping on the path. What is the path? Meeting the standards of who God is in his holiness. Moving towards God. And we read repeatedly, in particular in the Old Testament, do not veer to the left or veer to the right, right? I mean, we could go on and on. Your word, your davar, your word is a light unto my what? My path. We see over and over again this idea of law or Torah, which is instructions and commandments, which we're going to see here in a few minutes, literally is directives, not commandments like do this. Or else. I mean, it's just, that's how we've interpreted it, but that's not what it means. And so you see these things in command, and they're always in light of a journey, of a pathway. I mean, this is pretty cool. I think you guys have, I haven't got to that page yet, so let me continue to read here. The term law or instruction in the Bible can refer to a few different things, which interconnect, okay? Because sometimes you'll hear this. Sometimes the law, or the Torah, we could say, the law or instructions refer to the ceremonial, judicial, and moral teachings contained in the first five books. That's what we've been talking about, pertaining to the nation of Israel. Other times, law and instruction will refer to the Old Testament in its entirety, what they would call the Tanakh, okay? The word Tanakh, which we get it from, is what's it called? Is it an acronym? The T is Torah. The N is Nevi'im, which is the prophets. I'm totally messing this up. Torah or Tanakh. Torah, Nevi'im, Ketuvim. That's the Tanakh. There we go. Anyway, that's how they get it. T-N-K. Tanakh. And then they just add the vowels in. It means the Torah, the writings, and the prophets. That's what Tanakh means. Okay? So when they say that word, they're not thinking like we do, Old Testament, which has, 39 books in it. That's not what they're seeing. What they're seeing is when they say that word is the Torah, or Torah, sorry, went English on us, the Torah, the writings, in other words, Psalms, Proverbs, and those kinds of things, and the prophets. actually reversed of that, but you get the idea. That's what they hear when they see that. We just think Old Testament, oh, it's the whole thing. And then, you know, anyway, you get the idea. Other times, the law or instruction will refer to the Old Testament's entirety. Often in the New Testament, the law instruction can and does refer specifically to the 10 mitzvah. Now, this is huge, which we translated as commandments or directives, markers. In other words, going the right direction on the path. To God, as they represent what true holiness and righteousness are from God's perspective. Now, before we get into this, I'm just going to take a small detour here. I know that many of you know, because you've sat, and I know that, you know, I'm certainly no Hebrew teacher, but what I've learned, I'm trying to share with people. One of the amazing things about this language, which is, makes it completely unique than every other language ever recorded, is that the letter is literally a word. For an example, Aleph, the first letter, looks like an X to us. That's the first letter of the Hebrew. Notice it's not A, it's Aleph. It's an entire word. So it functions as a letter, but that letter also has meaning. I don't have time to develop for you what Aleph, the whole word, actually means, because it would blow your doors off. We just don't have time to get into it, okay? But that letter can also function as a number. Think of Roman numerals, okay? It's the same concept. So when you read Genesis 1:1, to the Jew or to the Hebrew is Bereshit Aleph Aleph. Okay? That's how they would do it. If it's Genesis 1:2, they would say Bereshit Aleph Bet. Okay? Because Bet is the second letter. All right? So, that's really important to keep in mind. But the really interesting thing that you and I don't often see, because we simply don't know, which is why I like to share this with people, is that the letter itself has a meaning. Aleph is first, right? It is the first, the authority. Beit, the second letter, and its shape, we don't have time to get into these, but it's shaped like a tent. And the word Beit means house. Think Beit Lechem, Bethlehem. Is what? Beit, house of lechem, bread. Beit means house. When you put Aleph and Beit together, you come up with Ab. Oh, what is the word Ab? Father. What is the father? He's the strength or the first of the house. Oh, you see what I mean? So the letter is more than a letter, it's more than a number, it's more than a word itself, it also has meaning. Ama is mom, right? It's the mother. And this, I wasn't going to do this, but this is really cool. I know some of you have already seen that. Which is mother. We talked about, well, the father is the strength of the house. The mother is Am. It is Aleph. Mem is the letter. Mem is rough waters, okay? And you say, well, what does the mom have to do with rough waters? In the day when this language was created, when you would boil the skin of a cow or whatever, and all that goopy stuff floated on the top of the water, that's what they would make glue out of. So Mem, you know, it's not bridge over troubled waters, but it's waters in, you know, that are boiling and that are conflict. It can also mean peaceful. That's a whole other thing, but that's what it means. So when you take that, you have this boiling water, which is the glue, and you put it with the Aleph, and you get, oh, this is the one, the strength of the house that holds the house together. Ama, mom. It goes on and on. Right? Brother is Ach. And we won't get into that because it has to do with conflict. Chet, the Aleph and the Chet have to do with conflict. It's a brother. Where does that come from? Jacob and Esau? I don't know. Cain and Abel? So the letter in the Hebrew language for our purposes tonight, with all that other understanding, has to do with what it means. So let's take a look. Whoops. Well, okay. We're going to follow that with this, but this is important. This will explain this. The word command, as we understand it, we just read this, okay? The word command, as well as commandment, are used to translate the Hebrew word mitzvah, but does not properly convey the meaning of mitzvah. The word command implies words of force or power, as a general commands his troops. The word mitzvah is better understood as a directive. There's a big difference in a command. For anybody that's been in the military or is in the military, we know that you have to obey. You have to obey those that are higher in rank than you. You don't have an option. That's how we tend to think of the Ten Commandments of God. But look at what we just said. It's a directive. Notice directive. What does a directive do? Directs. You see, we're tied back into this thing. To see the picture painted by this word, it is helpful to look at a related word, Sion. Okay, which we get our word Zion from. So Sion, meaning a desert or a landmark. The ancient Hebrews were a nomadic people who traveled the deserts in search of green pastures for their flocks. A nomad used the various rivers, mountains, rock outcroppings, etc., as landmarks to give them their directions. Whoops, went too fast. The verbal root of mitzvah and sion, both words, is tzava. So the both words, mitzvah and sion, come from this word, tzava. It's the root. Okay? We would say to run. Well, there's ran, there's running, there's, you know, you get the idea. But there's a root word, a specific word. Hospitality, right? Well, you know, he's hospitable. We get hospital comes from it. But there's a root to it, and that's what's being described here. So the verbal root of mitzvah and sion is tzava. What does tzava mean? To direct one on a journey. This is amazing. The mitzvah of the Bible are not commands or rules or regulations. They are directives or landmarks that we look for to guide us. This is on the Ancient Hebrew Research Center's website, Dr. Jeff Benner. Amazing stuff. And it really clarifies a lot when you start to think about it. So what does this look like? I can't remember. Did I put this in you? I don't think I put this in you guys' notes or not. Did I with the Hebrew? If not, and if you want this stuff, let me say if it's, I can't remember if it's in your notes or not, because I updated because I hadn't done this for quite some time. If it's not, let me know. I can make you a copy of this. Okay, so don't worry about trying to do it all. Okay, so Sade, okay, is the letter that tzava is built off of, okay? Man, could I go, we can't. But tzade, okay? That's a specific letter that's called tzade. That's how it's pronounced. It's the tz sound, tz, right? Right? Zion, right? It's not Zion. It's Zion is actually how they would say it. What does it mean? The letter. The letter itself, not a root word, the very letter that is the foundation of the word. It means a trail, a path, or a journey. Huh. What are we talking about here? Commandments. Whoa. This is quite different than we've understood it in the past, isn't it? So here's what it looks like in the modern Hebrew. If you're able to read modern Hebrew, if you have a modern Hebrew Bible, this is what it looks like. Okay? Now, notice that it's a path that's got a hard right and a Y to go off into another direction. That's how we know what the word means. Okay? Now, the Jews also believe, if you look at it, you can sort of see it looks like a person kneeling with their hands raised. Right? And maybe you can see it. Right? So you can see it there. Now, as cool as that is, modern Hebrew is built on, you guessed it, ancient Hebrew. What does the ancient Hebrew, which modern Hebrew comes from, what does it look like? I forget this thing. I forget this thing is not set up for Paleo Hebrew like my one in the office. I'll try to draw it so you can see it. I don't know out there in cyberland they'll be able to or not, but it looks like that. Okay? It's clearly a path, in other words. Okay? There's a path and it goes off and it wanders. All right? When Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," what did Jesus speak? Oh, he spoke Greek. No, he stinking didn't. He was a Jew. He spoke Hebrew. He said, "I am the Tzale." There you go. That's what he said. Right? So that should look like that. It doesn't. But you would clearly see it's a path. This is the ancient Hebrew, which dates, way, way, way back, okay, to the days Moses and even earlier, okay? So commandment or mitzvah then means signpost or marker. It's a directive, okay? So when we see that God, or when we come to terms with the reality of who we are in our relationship to God, and that God's means to fix that, our sinful condition, is to provide a Redeemer who is going to walk with us. "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Folks, that's talking about a journey. I'm not going to leave you to walk alone. The person that did that, the footprints in the sand, got it. It's a journey. It's a journey back into fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's leading us by his Spirit. It's a pathway. I am the way. Right? Don't let your feet stumble. And we could just go on and on. I mean, boy, that really bugs me that I forgot to do the Paleo Hebrew on that computer. But anyways, this is really significant because it changes everything. So when God gives the Ten Commandments, he didn't give the Ten Commandments so that they were to be obeyed or else. He gave the Ten Commandments, the instructions, the directives to guide us back to himself, knowing full well that like the Hebrew letter, we would wander. But he would always work to get us back. Guess what the word is when you wander away from God in the Hebrew? To return back to God. We call it repentance. The Hebrew is teshuva. That God, whenever we're on our journey with him and we detour, we get off at the wrong off-ramp, and we start wandering. God is always doing what's necessary in our life to bring us to the point to where we teshuvah. So we would reverse our role, change our course. What's the definition of repentance? To change the direction. Again, it has to do with a journey. It has to do with a path. So the Ten Commandments were given as guidelines, as directives to help us on our journey to God and to realize that we do not possess the capability in and of ourselves to stay on the path. We need him. But he knew full well we would wander. That's why he said, "I'm not going to leave you and I'm not going to forsake you." So you see there in mitzvah that TZ in our English letters is that tzade, that's that Y-looking thing there. That's how that's translated. Okay? I think that was it. So here's the Ten Commandments or the signposts. Oh, so now let's look at them as directives. "You shall have no gods before me." Don't do that. "Make me the first." Why did he have to say that? Because of where this was given, of where they were headed, there were nations who embraced all sorts of gods. So the directives are, don't do this. And don't make, number two, don't make for yourselves a carved image. Don't equate me with something from the physical realm. Don't do that. Right? "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." I should have changed that. This is ridiculous. It doesn't say vain. Do not equate my name with the gods of the nations. That's what he's saying here. Right? You can talk to most of the Jews, especially the Messianic ones, and this concept that we never say Yehovah because we're afraid to disobey this commandment is absurd. It's absurd because that's not what it says. Okay, number five, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. These are directives. What are they doing? They're pointing us at God. Don't have any gods before me. Keep me in sight. Don't make for yourselves images, other things that are going to distract from you, right? Don't equate my name with the gods of the nations who are really not gods at all, right? Remember the Sabbath. I created this for you. But Jesus said, man, Sabbath was created for man, not man for the Sabbath. You honor your father and mother. You want to stay on the path? This is what you do, whether they earn it or not, or deserve it or not. You shall not murder. Don't take the life of another individual. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against their neighbor. And you shall not covet anything of your neighbor. These are not commands. These are directives. Don't do these things. If you want to stay on the path and not veer to the left or to the right, and you want to follow the Lord who is the way, follow the directives. Follow the signs, the markers that will help you stay on that path. That's quite a different perspective than what we've been taught, isn't it? It's completely different. Now, there is a side. If you choose to disregard these things, then the consequences are not going to be very good for you, right? It's just not, clearly, if you do this. But reading this tells us that, holy smokes, I'm in big trouble if these are the directives, God, because I'm not able to keep these directives. Well, the New Testament is full of that. And the New Testament brings it to the idea that don't get for an idea that keeping these directives is what's going to do anything. You can't do this. It's God's favor. It's God's mercy. It's not obedience to these things. These things will guide you on the path, right? The law, Torah, the instructions came through Moses. But grace, God's favor, through the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have the directives delivered to us in Moses, showing us that we can't keep them, and then we have the favor of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, who gives us his spirit to help us obey him, to follow them. It is obey, follow directives to be obedient, but not in the sense that we understand it. So this is the reality of this. This is our condition. But when we look at this, we cannot look at anyone else from a religious perspective or in a horizontal realm. We have to look vertically. And when we compare ourselves to God as set forth in his standards, then we find that we are really, really lacking. But that's okay, because he has provided his spirit to help us on our path. He has given us his word, right, to light our path. We could just go on and on and on, but you get the idea. So the Ten Commandments, I hope that you go from here thinking of them differently than you did before. These are just as important now as when they were given, because there is a teaching that says, oh, that stuff that I said, well, law came through Moses, but Jesus gave us grace, so the law is no longer important. Excuse me, are these not God's directives? Yeah? Well, do we not read elsewhere in the New Testament that God is the same today, yesterday, and forever? And wouldn't these things apply? Of course they would. Now, if you look at them from a religious sense, then no. That was a problem in Jesus' day, still today. But when you look at them from this perspective, God's commandments, his signposts, his markers, his directives, his instructions, you just love them more, because he hasn't left us to wander. Tade, he hasn't left us to wander aimlessly. He has given us a point, a purpose. Notice that Zion, the reason Jerusalem was called Zion was because it set up, and when they were journeying, they could see it. They could see it in the distance. It was their ultimate marker. Zion, the holy hill of God. Not in Utah, folks. Okay, so hopefully this helps to understand this. God understands our condition. He gave us his word. He gave us his instructions to help us get away from that. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, not in our own doings of religion, in our relationship with him. Follow the path, use the markers, and trust God and his Spirit to get us where we want to be, because that's certainly where God wants us to be. Amen? All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this evening. Amazing stuff. It's just the clarity and the simplicity of these things is really staggering. We have turned your word, the simplicity of truth, and we have made it almost inaccessible. It's one thing to do that to ourselves. It's another thing to make it almost inaccessible to others. God, help us to get back and understand these things from your perspective, not from our theology or doctrines or anything else. What we'll find is our theology and doctrine agrees, but we can't rely on those things. It's your word that we must trust in. As we've already said, your word is the light unto our path. It's the or of our mitzvah. Of our sava, of our journey. It lights our way. It's the way that we avoid getting off and finding ourselves wandering aimlessly. So thank you, Lord, for doing all the things for us that we could never do ourselves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.